Thank you for joining me today. You have found the Third Space podcast, and I'm your host, Bob Fabey. And today, you're going to be hearing a sermon that I gave around the idea of God's glory being revealed in our shame. Pray with me, please. Father, we ask that you would speak to us and that you would be glorified and honored, and that we would bless you, and that people would know that there is a God that we believe in and that we follow, who is active and who does things that we cannot imagine. For your purposes, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Bob Fape, Father Bob, Father Bob. I never know what to say, Father Bob. Just call me Bob. I serve as a priest in residence here have the opportunity to preach today, for which I am grateful. I don't know how the holidays were for you guys. Are there any introverts in the room? Are there? So I'm pretty introverted. I'm a professional. Okay. So let me clarify. I'm what you call a professional extrovert, right? So I really love people, but in order to recharge my batteries, I have to be alone. And the idea between introversion and extroversion is, how do you gain energy? So Amy gains energy by being around people. She loves it. She just energizes. And I'm like, and then I run out of words and I just go, and I have to like go hide, basically. And you guys don't experience me that way because I'm always with you in a way that doesn't drain energy from me. But if you were with me for a long period of time, you'd say, where'd he go? I'd be sitting somewhere reading or doing something by myself to try to re-energize. But over the course of the holidays, the Fabies had quite a few people at our house. And we had a celebration. It was really fun. We don't normally do this, but we had family come, especially from Montana. We were all wearing our really cool Christmas hats and shirts, and so this is just a snapshot of the people that we had. So they came, and we had, I think we counted over 40 people from kind of the beginning of December through January 1. That doesn't include all the meals. And the one thing about the Fabies, we got to do the meals right, you know?
Amen.
Amen. We cooked a lot. And when I say we cooked, I cooked a lot. Amy just sat around. I don't know what was happening there. Just trying to get her engaged. There was a point, at one point, I looked in the kitchen and there was Amy and she had an apron, and there, it was like quintessential, what you would see. There was flour everywhere. There was all sorts of stuff. And she's smiling, but it looked like utter chaos in the kitchen. And, the reality is this is part of what we had. Okay. We had prime rib, mashed potatoes, green beans, eggs, bacon, amazing tamales. Now I don't see Marina and her clan here, but y'all want some good tamales. Talk to Marina. Oh man, those were good. Beans, queso, chips, sodas, little smokies, meatballs, pigs in a blanket, pork sliders, spaghetti sausage punch, not in that order, cookies, caramels, fudge. Am I missing anything? That's right. Alka-Seltzer. We were just handing it out afterwards, for sure. We had so much food. As a matter of fact, I was thinking about creative problem solving. I know that the parking lot actually requires maybe some concrete to help us kind of get it fixed, right? And I have a bunch of leftover beans, and I was wondering if I could just maybe come over and start spooning them out, because we just had so much food. And part of the thing is that maybe your family's like that. I don't know. When you guys get together, is it kind of like a big thing? And so I kind of searched on the internet and I found this to be true. If it does this, I'll just hold it down and make my mouth go right. Try it. Just advance it yourself. See what happens. Next slide. It's supposed to be funny, so now it's lacking in its humor. I don't know what it's like, but like in some families, if somebody says, oh, people are coming over, you don't just make a little bit. You make a ridiculous amount of food. And so it's a picture of a grandma with a giant meatball. It's kind of gross, but it's kind of funny at the same time. And it says, well, maybe I have time for just one meatball, grandma, and she's making this thing. And the idea is that if you're gonna have people over, you don't want to disappoint them. You know, you don't want to run out of food. You know, there's nothing worse than somebody coming over. You offer them a meal and then there's not enough. And when we go to Rwanda, that's one of the things that they do over and over again is there's always enough. And what I have found out is that there have been times that people have gone without so that there was enough for us, you know, and you just think like, man, don't do that. I can miss a meal, right? But what happens is that, hey, there it is. So it says I can't quite read it because of the text is there, but it says, when you go over to Granny's and you say, hey, I'm not really hungry, but you'll have one meatball. And this is what Grandma brings out for one meatball. It's actually kind of gross, but it's sort of funny. But the idea is that when one, I love you so much, I want to provide a bunch for you and that kind of thing. And you're here and, oh, I get a chance to cook, you know, and oh, I'm so happy, you know, all those things. And so the opposite is true that if you invite somebody over and you ran out, it would be humiliating. I mean, it would just be awful. And I know there's been times where we've had people over to the house and Amy and I have had the side conversation like, hey, do you think we got enough? And it's like, don't take seconds. And you kind of say, okay, you know, we make sure. And I'm sure you guys have been there, right? I mean, where you're like, I don't want to ask somebody over and then not provide for them because it's embarrassing. Well, that's where we're at in the gospel passage, except it's 10 times worse. There's a wedding, which is a big deal, and they've run out of wine. And this is happening in one of the most important moments in these people's lives. Amen. So the way that John does things is that he's writing his gospel and he's talking about signs. And if you read carefully, when you read John, he talks about, you know, hey, well, this is the first sign that he did, and this is the second sign, and it's almost like a treasure hunt when you're walking through John. He says, look, Jesus came and he was the light of the world, the Word became flesh, all of those things. And then he starts laying like breadcrumbs or signs for you to follow so that you realize who Jesus is by the time you're done reading his gospel. And he uses the word signs. Think about it this way, literally putting a giant post in the ground and saying God's glory here and an arrow pointing that way too. Okay? So when John says this is the first sign that Jesus performed, there's a big sign in the ground and it's like God's inbreaking into human history right here, right now, in the middle of this thing, and he's pointing to something else that if we follow, we'll come to understand. Does that make sense? So John does this over and over. And the way that the wedding feast works is that, you know, it's kind of like Jesus begins his ministry with a feast and a wedding. And what do we know about the end? There's a feast and a wedding. Okay. So he's laying out clues and he's saying, pay attention. If you read this, this is what I'm going to be saying. So Jesus does this at a place when people are really, really vulnerable. As a priest and a pastor, one of the things you realize is that people get really weird around weddings and funerals. Okay? It is the time for absolute weirdness because this is an emotional moment. There's a lot of pressure. There's a lot going on. Crazy Uncle Ed is visiting. We never know how he's going to respond. Oh, so-and-so is coming. And people just start amping up. Okay. Well, magnify that. And it's hard for us to step into the first century, but it's a really important thing for us to try to get the picture of this. This is a multiple day celebration. Okay. Weddings weren't, hey, show up, start at noon, do the thing, half an hour, out you go, have a little meal, little dance, whoosh, done. Okay. This is multiple days. So we're talking 4, 5, 6 days. And it's people traveling long distances by foot or by donkey to come. So you'd have your village, of course, but then the surrounding area, people would walk and come and stay and to be with you. And it's a blast. The closest thing I have again is what we've seen in Rwanda is you will know there's a wedding going on. You know, you'll be somewhere and then all of a sudden there will be a train of people walking and they are dressed in lines. I mean, it's really something. And you go, oh, wedding, right? And the other thing is that because it's multiple days, it doesn't start at noon, people. Just as you know, if you go to Africa, time doesn't mean the same thing it means here. But part of the thing that happens in this culture then is that when you have this celebration, you would have done this for other people. But if you get invited to join someone, then when you invite them, reciprocity is expected. You're to reciprocate what was done for you then. And so there's this dance that happens where it's like, man, I don't necessarily want to go to that wedding because if I go to that wedding, I can't provide what they're providing. So you'd feel kind of shameful by, you know, it's like, hey, I'll go. But, you know, these guys had little smokies. I mean, we know that I can't always provide little smokies. So, you know, but it was that thing. So if I went to this wedding over here, excuse me, if I went to this wedding, then I would know, like, I have to provide at least what they provided for them when they come to this wedding, right? And it's a lovely feature of culture, but it also produces a lot of anxiety because when the guests come, you're there to help them have an amazing time and at least the same amount of amazing time that you had at their place. So the tension ratchets up. So this marriage happens in a town that's located where Jesus is. And the reality is, and I grabbed this icon because I really liked it, but the problem is that Jesus sitting at the table and Mary isn't. And I think historically speaking, it was probably Mary who was invited. It was probably Jesus' family invited. And that Mary or Joseph would have gone, but maybe Mary. And she would have been the one there. And then Jesus was with his disciples walking throughout. And he would have kind of joined in because he would have been welcome. Of course, Mary's son can join us. But Jesus is walking about. And what we read is that he kind of walks into this wedding scene. And what we know is that they've run out of wine. So you can draw a few conclusions. One is that they drink an awful lot. Okay. Or two, they didn't have enough wine. Or three, you know, somebody really screwed up. I mean, you can take all of the postures that you choose in order to figure out what happened. But the reality is there's no wine. Now, what this means is that this marriage and this family would be disgraced. We're talking shame. Okay. We couldn't even provide the drink that everybody drinks, by the way. People didn't drink a lot of water in the first century. It was ripe with disease. You drank wine. Pretty normal. So it'd be like running out of water in Arizona on some level. You just don't do that. So the marriage would have been branded a disgrace. People would have said, oh, it's that family. They're the one who ran out of wine. They couldn't even provide for the people who came. And I'm going to read part of what somebody had said. He said, when it came to their children and their children's children, who would ever want to arrange a marriage with any of their offspring? Because your family is your name. Oh, you come from that family. Right? So what's at stake is enormous. Whatever joy has been toasted, experienced, celebrated during the feast up to this point would be transformed into anger, or at least scorn and derision. Some commentators suggest that you would actually have grounds for a lawsuit. Like, imagine that. I'm going to sue you because you ran out of meatballs, right? I mean, it doesn't make sense to us, but it's a real thing, and there's a lot at stake. So any steward that's associated with this marriage feast would never work at another wedding again. You can't even do the math, man, you know? So there's all of this packed in, okay? And if any of you have ever put on a wedding, you know how stressful they are. Add all of those elements. And Jesus says, Mary comes to Jesus and says, they've run out of wine. And Jesus says, why do you want to involve me? My hour hasn't come. This isn't my gig right now. What are you talking about? And she turns to the servant and says, do whatever he tells you. So, mom card, right? Right. And she might have an inside knowledge about how weird her kid is at this point, right? This guy can do stuff. Would you do whatever he tells you, right? Even though as readers, we don't see Jesus performing any miracles, Mary would have had some sense that something different was happening with her child. So she's like, do whatever he tells you. So nearby stood 6 stone jars, the kind used for Jewish ceremonial washing, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. I want you to get a picture of this. 20 to 30 gallons is equivalent to 800 bottles of wine. Okay, just do the math, 0.7, you know, like, I'm not going to do it right now, and especially because I relied on other people to do the math. But there's essentially, Jesus makes 800 bottles of wine. And it's not coincidental that it's Jewish ceremonial washing jars that are used to make that wine. The symbolism is pretty rich on the ground there, right? So they wind up taking it, filling it with water, bringing it out, and everybody has the choice wine. So what do we take from this, right? The steward walks up to the bridegroom and is like, why did you save the, I don't know, I'm not a wine person, but it would be the vintage blah, blah, blah. Why did you save that? And why did you save all of it out when we should have saved it? We should have had it first, right? If the people are going to drink, let them get their fill on the good stuff and then water it down later. And, you know, because they're probably not as aware, right? This passage is about transformation. It's about transformation. We talk about, Jesus made water into wine. Okay, great. But what happened? There was transformation that occurred here. And we're in the season of Epiphany, right? The revealing of God in Christ is about transformation. It's not about noticing. It's not about saying, oh, look, hey, there he is. It's a sign. It's an inbreaking of God in the world right now and pointing toward something in the future. But it's a definite moment of transformation. We go, wow, we get caught up in this, in Jesus making water wine. But he also does this. He comes right in the middle of shame. Right at the height of the possibility of ruin, Jesus reveals himself. And if you think about it that way, Jesus reveals himself in shame all of the time. Right? Oh, you're a prostitute and you got caught in the act. Oh, you're a blind person begging who's making too much noise. Oh, you're a leper who has to walk down the street and ring bells and make a big noise. Oh, keep going. Think about it this way. He's constantly revealing God's glory in the middle of the shame that people are in. And here's this family who is about to be in ruin on some level. Not only them, but their children. And they're going to endure scorn for the rest of their life. And Jesus comes in, and what does he do? And what does John say that's happening? I'm going to reveal my glory in the middle of the shame. He gives this family a name that they would never have. On the opposite side of this, think about this. Do you remember that wedding? Do you remember the wine? Oh, that was awesome. I couldn't believe how good it was. Right? That family's awesome. Instead of, oh, they ran out and they're horrible people, it was, hey, that family is incredible. Did you see that thing? What did they have to do about that? Absolutely nothing. Nothing. But Jesus basically says, I am going to redeem this situation. I'm going to reveal my glory right in the middle of the shame that's happening. There's a passage in Isaiah 62 where it talks about how God looks at Israel and how he's working redemption already, not yet, kind of thing. So some people have come back from captivity and they're starting to live in Jerusalem, but it's not really going the way they thought. They're like, yay, we're in the land. Super. But not everybody's in the land, and people who are in the land don't really care, and they're still over a ruler and they're trying to rebuild and all this thing. And this is what God has to say. Vindication. Salvation. Glory. You are a crown of splendor, a royal diadem. You have a new name. My delight is in you. You are married. I would choose you over all of the suitors. The Lord is rejoicing over you. You are a holy people. You are the redeemed of the Lord, and you will be called sought after, a city no longer deserted. Even though you're sitting in shame, that's what I'm saying over you, Jerusalem. That's what I'm saying over you, people of God. Even though there's another ruler and it's a Persian guy instead of a Babylonian, and even though there's just kind of rocks around and your house isn't very great, he's speaking truth over them about who they are to him. And the funny thing about shame is that we want to say, this is who I am. And God says, no, this is who you are. You're not going to be in shame because you ran out of wine. You're my beloved. Now, if you go back to the wedding, think about it. How do people respond when stuff happens? Whose fault is it? Whose job was it to order the wine? They're fired. Right? Is that true?
Yeah.
Right? I mean, if you ran out of food and somebody's job was to do it, you'd be like, well, it's on them. It's not on me. It's their fault. Right? Or if they run out of wine and people start scurrying away and your family starts getting talked about, you try to recover. You blame. Try to escape it somehow, right? But what about when it's your fault? What about when you did it and there's nobody else to blame? And you start saying, I am a sucking hole of terribleness. I'm a horrid person. It's my fault. I deserve this. See, when I read this, I could hear the family saying, well, it's our fault. Just heap it on us. We are going to live the rest of our lives in shame because we ran out of wine. People of God, I know that we do this. I know we do this. We make decisions. We make mistakes. We want to blame. We want to point fingers. And we don't take credit for the mistakes And if we do, you know what we say? Well, I'm going to get some new wine. I'll send everybody a bottle. Everything will be okay. I can fix the mess. Right? We just go into survival mode because there's, you know, social media out there. You can put the right posts out and make everybody kind of forget things. And somebody else's life will be a disaster next to yours. You can point at that and defer and say, gosh, those poor guys. And then everybody will forget and then everything's okay. Except we don't. You see, the greatest sign comes in the middle of shame. The greatest signs come in the midst of shame. And I know you're carrying shame. Because you're human. And we want to say that about ourselves. And what does Christ say about that? This is Jesus' response to shame. I want you to hear these words again. Vindication is yours. Salvation is yours. Glory, a crown of splendor is yours. A royal diadem is yours. You have a new name that I give you, not that you give yourself. You're not that powerful. My delight is in you. I want to marry. I want to choose you above everyone else. The Lord is rejoicing over you right now. You are holy. You're redeemed. And you're sought after. And you're a city no longer deserted. See, we have to allow Christ to speak truth over us. We have to actually invite him into the place that we would hide from him so greatly. If we allow everything in our lives to determine who we are and what we mean, then why do we even bother with Jesus? And if you have a yeah, but for what you've done, then you're wrong. Because that's not who Christ says you are. And that's not what he's going to do. What he is going to do is he says, I'm going to come and I'm going to meet you in the middle of your shame. And I'm not coming wagging my finger and asking, how did this happen? Whose fault is this? He's not going to come in the midst of our brokenness and our great need and say, you're such an idiot. What were you thinking? He doesn't do that. Amen. He comes with joy. And he comes with abundance. 800 bottles of the finest wine. He's coming. If you allow him into your shame, he will do this. He will rescue you. He will redeem you. He will speak his truth and his love over you. If you don't blame anyone else, and if you act like the servants, do whatever he says. He's coming for you. And Jesus is really good about this thing about meeting in shame. And John gives us a signpost. Jesus was stripped bare, beaten, and he was crucified. What happened to him? He resurrected. When did he do that? The third day. John begins this passage with, on the third day. The symbolism and the meaning is there on purpose. He wants to come to us in the midst of the thing that we would run from him in, just like he does with the resurrection, and bring new life to you and to me if we let him. Amen.
Amen. Amen. As always, thank you so much for listening. You can continue this discussion on Facebook with me or Instagram or Twitter. You can also go to my website, bobfaby.com. There you'll see I wrote a book called Not My Jesus. You can check that out. And as always, I hope that you have many, many blessings.